We are going to continue in Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at kind of two things that are happening, one right after the other. It's all kind of around the same time. And it's Jesus is going to be on his way to Jerusalem. So this is his final journey to Jerusalem. And we're going to see something he tells the disciples that they can't grasp. And then we're going to see how he heals a blind beggar. And we're going to see what we learn about God through that. And so I know you just sat down, but I'd ask you if you can, please, out of respect and reverence for God's word, if we could stand up once more as we read through the passage this morning. It says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." Thanks. You may have a seat. So Jesus announces to the disciples precisely exactly what they're doing. We're going to Jerusalem. They're traveling south, but they're gaining a lot of elevation. So they're climbing up from kind of near the Dead Sea, up the hills towards Jerusalem. And they're going to go through Jericho. Jesus announces to his disciples very clearly what his purpose is. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over to the Romans. He's going to be shamefully treated. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be tortured, flogged, and killed. And then on the third day, he's going to rise. And he says it very clearly. But verse 34 tells us, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Why could they not understand what was said? When it says these things were hidden from them, it doesn't necessarily mean that an outside force hid it from them. It just means it was hidden from them. So it could be hidden from them because of their own heart. And so what couldn't they understand about what Jesus said that Jesus said clearly? And the key word here in what Jesus said that I think really derailed the disciples is he says, "And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." If you had told the disciples and said, "Hey, what was prophesied about the Son of Man is going to be accomplished," what came into their minds? What did they think you were saying when you said that? Or what did they think Jesus was saying when he said that? Because they had studied the Bible. They had been taught Scripture. They had learned what the prophets had written about the Messiah. And so what they thought Jesus was saying is that the Messiah was going to set up a kingdom that will never end. He's going to bring freedom from oppression of sin. He's going to bring justice. That's true. But Jesus said everything that is written. And some of the prophets wrote about Jesus on the cross being humiliated, suffering great pain, being shamefully treated, and then killed. And so here is the thing we want to notice about the disciples initially. Like so many people around Jesus during his ministry, like so many people, their focus and they were prejudiced, I guess, towards some of the writings of the prophets, yet blinded to the truth of the rest. One more time, they were so focused on some of the writings of the prophets of Scripture that they were blinded to the rest. And so let us never become arrogant enough that we think we are naturally smarter than the disciples. Let us not think that they make mistakes that I won't make because I'm in the year 2025 and humans have gotten smarter in the last 2,000 years. Doesn't work that way. We are just like them and we will make the same mistakes. And here's the thing. The disciples, well, at least 11 of them, will set Judas aside here. The 11 true disciples were not false teachers. They were not forming some weird cult with some selfish heresy. They were just regular guys who loved Jesus, grew up being taught Scripture, wanted to get it right, and they wanted to know God. They weren't cherry-picking specific passages to say what they wanted it to say. But they didn't know God because they hadn't learned and trusted everything that the prophets had written about the Messiah. And so they understood none of these things, what Jesus said, they understood none of it because it didn't fit into what they already knew about God. They heard Jesus' words. They were very plain and straightforward. Christ could not have said it any more clear and simple than he did. So what they didn't understand was what Jesus just said didn't fit into what I already knew about God. And it didn't fit because they hadn't learned and trusted everything that the prophets had said about the Messiah. So as we go through this, our first application, our first understanding of how are we like them and what can we learn is this. The more we know God, the more we will long for him, want to run to him, and obey him in all things. The more we know God, the more we will want to run to him and long for him and obey him in all things. The more we know and experience God in all of his glory and fullness, the more we will be patient with each other, generous with each other. And that's biblically true. The more I know God in his glory, the more I will be patient with people who annoy me. If you don't see the connection, you don't have to. The connection is God. That's the connection. The more we know God, the more we are thankful for God's grace and generosity, the more we will show grace and generosity to others, the more we will turn and run full speed away from sin and we will run to God. The more we know God, the more we will trust him and be freed from the pain of our sin and hurt and entrust ourselves to him and experience freedom and peace. And this knowledge of God has one source, and that source is his word. When Jesus said everything the prophets had written, that's saying everything written about the Messiah in God's word. The knowledge of God comes from one source, his word. Now, we see evidence of God in creation, in events in our lives, in our experience with our brothers and sisters in Christ in our local church and others, in our deep relationships with family and other things. But all of those things that God so generously gives us, they amplify or they reveal to us his character, his power, his sovereignty, his goodness as described in Scripture. And that is the key. It's as described in Scripture. If we want to see sin in our lives conquered, if we want to see the pain of past sin taken away, if we want to be freed from guilt and shame, if we want to stop doing what we don't want to do, and we want to actually do the God-honoring things that we long to do, we must know God. Not about God, but know God. Know God as our Savior, our Heavenly Father, our Advocate, our Comforter, our Righteous and Forgiving Judge, our Strength, and our Equipper to do good works. We must know him fully as he is revealed in all of Scripture, not just in part of it. 1 Corinthians 13, familiar passage, this is the end of it. It says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." The goal and glory of eternity, one of the goals and glories of eternity as described here, is that we will know and experience God as well as he knows me. And that is completely and fully. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, as you intently read and study God's Scripture, don't simply and only ask, what does this Scripture say I should do? I'll be honest, for most of my Christian life, when I read a passage, usually the first thing that came to mind was, okay, so now what do I do? That's okay, but make that the last thing we ask. We should ask, what does this passage reveal about the character of God? How does this passage more deeply reveal who God is and what he is like? And if we strive to know God without Scripture, if we strive to know God while choosing to neglect his word, the best that we can do is conjure up an incomplete or false belief of who God is based on the roller coaster of our experiences and emotions. I want to say that one more time. If we base our belief and knowledge of God outside of Scripture, the best we will do is conjure up an incomplete or false belief of who God is based on the roller coaster of our experiences and emotions. I want to read one more passage that addresses this from Ephesians 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So strive to truly know and experience God as he is revealed in Scripture. Meditate on who he is. Meditate not just on what he has done for us, but what he has done reveals about his character, who he is. So, with that in mind, what does this first passage teach us about the character of God? Where Jesus says, I'm going to go and be handed over to the Gentiles and killed. What does this teach us about the character of God? And it's really important. Underline the word everything. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. How did Jesus on earth feel about the word everything right there? He was terrified. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? What did Jesus do? He prayed to the Father and said, if this cup can be taken away, please take it away. If there's any other way, please be any other way, but your will be done. So that everything was not a flippant, oh, just everything, what they said. That's a big, big deal. And we see that God is faithful. God is faithful, and we can count on him and rely on him 100% of the time in everything he says and promises. Everything that God promises in Scripture is an absolute guarantee. So we may study and read and search the Scriptures to learn and know this wonderful God that we serve and know the depths of his love, his promises, his sovereignty, his grace, his justice and mercy. And like that dear friend or brother and sister that we know is faithful, that we can rely on 100% of the time, that is God. 100% of the time, we can always rely on him and his word because he is faithful. Now, we do have to address something in verse 35 and 36, that deals with Scripture and how we can trust Scripture. It says, as he drew near to Jericho. And we just want to clarify and make sure we understand, if you look at this account in the other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, this exact same account, it doesn't say as he drew near Jericho, it says as he was leaving Jericho. Now, someone might go, oh, no big deal, as he showed up or as he was leaving, what's the difference? He was there, right? No, it is a big deal. This is God's word. It's a big deal that we understand things like this because we believe that God's word is inerrant as originally given. It's without error, contradiction, or any wrong information in any way. It's inspired by God. So they wrote precisely what God wanted them to write because God inspired them to write it. So we want to understand how this happens and what's going on so that we will can and will trust the word of God as it reveals the character of God to this. And it's actually really a simple explanation, but we want to address it. There were two Jerichos. There was the old Jericho that was abandoned, and right next to it, there's the new Jericho that was getting rebuilt. So this blind beggar was right in between. So in Luke, he says he was leaving Jericho. Correct. He was leaving the old Jericho. In Matthew and Mark, they say he was approaching Jericho. Also correct. He was approaching the new Jericho. That's all it is. Simple as that. Okay. And so they're on the road through Jericho, both of them, to Jerusalem. And it would have been well traveled. As Jews traveled from the northern part of Israel to Jerusalem, especially during this time, which is approaching the Passover. And we have this blind man sitting in the hot sun on a dusty road, begging people as they are passing by on their way to Jerusalem to worship God. He's begging them for mercy, for food, for anything that can help. And as he's blindly begging, and he just hears people walking by, he hears the commotion and can kind of sense the pressure of an extra large group that is traveling past him. And as they're traveling past, he says, "Hey, what's going on?" He shouts out like, "Hey, why is there a large group? What's going on here? I don't know what's going on." And the answer is, verse 37, they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." It's important to note they said, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." That is the simplest explanation of Jesus without making any comment on who he is or anything. That's what they simply said when the guy says, "What's going on?" They said, "Oh, that famous Jesus guy you heard of is passing by." That's all they said. They didn't say God the Messiah. They didn't say a prophet. They were making no comment on who Jesus is. They're just saying that famous guy Jesus that's healing people from Nazareth, he's passing by. So it's important to note that is how this guy was described. That's how Jesus was described to the blind beggar. And so his response is important. In verse 38 and 39, and he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He does not say, "Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me." He doesn't say, "Jesus, Son of Joseph and Mary." No, he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That is extremely important. That title of Christ, Son of David, is the messianic title. What that means is when this blind beggar said, "Jesus, Son of David," what he said is, "Jesus, the Messiah, Savior of the world, come down to rescue me from sin and death. Jesus, God Almighty, who holds the universe in his hands, has come to humbly suffer and die to save us from the destruction that we deserve. That Jesus, have mercy on me." That's all of that is included in the phrase "Son of David." And Jesus knew it, the guy knew it, and everybody around knew that that's what that meant. And so we see this blind beggar in the hot sun, in the dust and dirt on the side of the road, crying out to Jesus, Son of David, and the response of the crowd and those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. What in the world is wrong with those people? You're walking with Jesus. Here's a blind beggar asking for mercy. You're with Jesus. You're in front, which means you're like front of the crowd. You think you're leading it. You're like in charge or something. This guy asked Jesus for help, and your response is, "Hey, be quiet. He's too busy. He's too busy doing what we think he's supposed to be doing. He doesn't have time for you." That's what the crowd is saying. Because see, those in front, what they thought is they were leading Jesus to conquer the Romans and free them from the oppression of Rome. And so as they're going to do that, and this guy cries out for help, their response is, "Jesus is too important for you, man. We don't have time for this right now. You just be quiet." But the man cries out all the more. He increases his volume, and he says it over and over, "Son of David, have mercy on me." In his desperate need for help, from a place of great faith, because somehow he knew who he was calling out to, he ignores those in charge. He ignores those who were righteous but hadn't even stopped to help him. He ignored those who were healthy and living a blessed life. Let me explain what I mean by that. He ignores those who are healthy and living a blessed life. In their culture, if you become blind, they assumed you did something really wicked to deserve that blindness. So the reverse was true in their minds. If you were living a good life, a blessed life, if you were fortunate, then you must have been super righteous to be rewarded with that blessed life. So that is the mentality of these people in the crowd. And he persists and cries even louder, "Have mercy on me." He doesn't even say, "Help me." He says, "Have mercy." In other words, what he is saying is, "Jesus, God Almighty, please give me help that I don't deserve." And in verse 40 and 43, it says, "And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." So Jesus just slams on the brakes, stops his journey to Jerusalem, where he is going to fulfill his ultimate purpose of suffering and dying and defeating death. He's on a way to the greatest and hardest moment of his ministry. And instead of being so task-oriented that he's just going there, he hits the brakes, and he's going to help this guy. He pauses his journey to rejection, suffering, death, and pain to help a poor beggar who asks for mercy. And this man doesn't say, "Lord, give me sight." He says, "Let me recover my sight." This poor man, he once had sight and now is blind. He once experienced the beauty and joy of seeing. He had all the hope and potential of a wonderful life, of seeing his wife, of watching his children grow up, of watching his grandchildren one day. But none of it happens because for some reason, he becomes blind. And now all of his hopes are gone, and he simply sits in the dirt on the side of a busy road in the hot sun asking for help from strangers. And not only that, these strangers more often than not see him, and instead of having compassion, they judge him as an extra wicked sinner because he must have done something extra wicked to become blind like he is. And he says, "Jesus, Lord and Messiah, merciful and loving God, please can I have my sight back?" And Jesus says, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." The point of Christ saying, "Your faith has made you well," is not to say, "You had enough faith that I will take away all your problems because you had so much faith." The man's faith was in Jesus, Son of David, not Jesus of Nazareth. What I mean is, his faith was in Jesus, God, not Jesus, the famous guy that is healing people. He had faith in Jesus as Christ, the Messiah, the true and biblical Jesus, not a fictional character named Jesus who does our bidding. But he knew and understood who Jesus is and was. He understood what we deserve, and he had faith and trust in God's character and plan, and that faith in all of God and who he is what healed him. So it's not simply that he had faith, it's who he put his faith in. It's not that he had faith, it's knowing fully the character of who he put his faith in. Everything as revealed in Scripture. And what is his response? And immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. What is the response of this man? He followed Jesus. He trusted that the leading and plan of Jesus included, and this to me is one of the most amazing things about this guy. He trusted that God's sovereign and good plan for him, including him being born with sight, losing his sight, becoming a beggar, and then having his sight restored. In other words, he had faith in Jesus, not in God's future plan for him. He had faith in God's plan and sovereignty in his past that nothing could be done about. He had faith in God's mercy and sovereignty in his past plans for this man. Because, see, if he hadn't had faith in God in regards to his past, his response would have been to say, "Finally, I have what I was owed, and God has made right what he should have done earlier." But that wasn't his response, because he had faith in God's plan for his life in both directions. So the question for us is this: do you and I trust God in both directions of our lives? Do we trust that our pain and suffering and hardship, whether it's caused by our sin, the sin of others, or just living in a fallen world? Do we trust that that past was under God's sovereign plan and was allowed by Him for His purpose and His glory? Or do we just pretend our past doesn't exist and we say, I trust God going forward. I know He will be good to me going forward. Well, do you trust that He was good to you looking backwards too? That is what this blind man understood. God does not have to make things right by fixing my pain from the past, but in His mercy, He will forgive us, renew and transform us if we will only have faith in Him and all of who He is. So in conclusion, some questions, some thoughts. Do we strive to know God in His entirety? Do we diligently study and research His perfect and complete word to know Him more and more? Or like so often, as a simple example, do we only talk about how God is love, but we don't ever talk about the wrath and justice of God? Or do we look at all of God? Well, if we filter our experiences, our emotions, our trials, and our joys through anything other than the truth of His word, beware. We may end up worshiping, you may end up worshiping a fictional God that was created in our own minds and deceitful heart. We may end up worshiping a God that is who you think or feel He should be rather than who He actually is. But may we study God's word and understand God through His word so that when we strive and long to know God in all of His glory, in all of His mercy, His grace and justice and faithfulness, we can and will have faith in the one true God, creator of all things, all-powerful, sovereign and faithful, who holds the universe in His hands and holds us in His arms and comforts and cares for us and disciplines us perfectly and gently. So the next question is, who do we cry out to? Do we cry out to Jesus of Nazareth, the famous guy who goes around healing people? Or are we crying out to Jesus, Son of David, the Messiah, Son of God, the Alpha and Omega, Savior of my soul, who is faithful and just and who promises that He will save me and transform me? Are we calling out to Jesus, all-powerful God, who is gentle and meek towards us and loves us kindly and tenderly and who has taken it upon Himself to care for us? Do we have faith in all of God's plan for us, including His plan for me before I knew Him? And lastly, do we respond by following Jesus and glorifying God in our lives because God is merciful and I deserve nothing? Yet God stopped, hit the brakes, had compassion, pulled me out of my pit that I dug, and rescued me from death and destruction that I fully deserve and gave us eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, like a beggar on the side of the road begging for mercy, we deserve nothing. Lord, we deserve nothing from You, and yet You are so compassionate and kind, Lord, that You obeyed even unto death on the cross. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness, Your kindness, Your compassion, Your power, and Your sovereignty. Lord, I pray that we would intently study Your scriptures and You would open our eyes to who You are, and that we will be just amazed and in awe at Your goodness and Your grace, and just amazed and just blown away that this God of the universe who spoke the world into existence, who defeats death and sin simply because He wants to, Lord, that You are all of that, and yet You consider us Your children. You hold us and You care for us, and You know if a hair falls off of our head. You know when a sparrow falls. You know everything about us, and You care for us, Lord. Thank You so much. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.